Mary, Julia, and congregation for worshiping Christ this day. Let's turn in his word to Ephesians chapter 4. That song that we just sang mentioned about Christ being master and Lord, and it has direct relevance really to our text this morning where Paul describes himself as a prisoner for the Lord in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. And I would say in summary, because I'm not sure if I can get through all of this week as well, but essentially, as Christians, we serve at the pleasure of Christ. This chapter 4 that I'm asking you to turn to in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus follows a doxology at the end of chapter 3. A doxology is simply a word of glory, literally, or a word of praise. It is a praise to God. And in context, it is a praise to God for the redemption that we have in Christ our Lord. That's what the first three chapters are about that we went through. And Paul is reminding the church, of course, God's purpose of salvation as well. It is for his glory, and fittingly, he would end in a doxology here as he closes out this first section and moving on to admonition and instruction for the church in 4 through 6. If you remember, the reason God saves sinners is for the praise of his grace. It's the praise of his glory. God saves people to display his glory. And you don't need to take my word for it. Take the authoritative word of God from the Apostle Paul. Ephesians 1:6. He saves us to the praise of his glorious grace. And if you didn't get it the first time, the second time is verse 12 in chapter 1. In Christ we might be to the praise of his glory. If you didn't get it the second time, here's the third in 1:14, speaking of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Praise is the worship, and God does all things for his glory. Glory, if you don't remember, or just to remind you, is simply, one way to think about it, is simply the beauty of his divine perfections. Does that help? It's a compact way of simply saying that all of who God is, his attributes, they're all perfect and they're all beautiful. So God's love is a beautiful, perfect love. His mercy, his forgiveness, his kindness, his patience, yes, even his justice, which is always fair and righteous. In fact, all of these things would exist in the very nature and character of God, and they would exist with or without man, so there's no respect to man. However, many of these beautiful attributes of God, the glory of who he is made manifest in a unique way in the redemption of mankind. This act of redemption in which Christ takes on the sin of man on his body, on the tree, and pays for them in full, and imputes his righteousness to those unworthy who receive his grace. This is absolutely glorious. And in fact, led one hymn writer to call it amazing grace, right? And I concur. We receive this grace, this grant, this gift from God of redemption, not on the basis of anything that we have done or could do, because we certainly couldn't do anything to merit it. Instead, it is granted to us by God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Paul says, by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. No boasting on our part. Instead, what is our response then to God's glorious grace and salvation? Well, it should be the first and foremost, you should respond in glory, in doxology, in praise to God for who he is and what he has done. And I think Gordon and I talked in Sunday school momentarily about the work of the Holy Spirit in enabling you to understand God's word and this. And if much of this seems difficult and hard to understand, again, and call on God to have the Holy Spirit enable your heart. And Paul does pray here in Ephesians 3 that God would enlighten you to understand. And what would happen when, what would be evidence of your understanding? Well, that you would respond in praise, in doxology, in glory. But beyond that, too, you would also respond in great devotion to him. And this is the second aspect of it. The first is praise in for what God has done, but the second is certainly devotion to him, that is obedience from the heart. And this is the very nature that Paul is really representing in his life, and we can learn from him, indeed, even in this situation in which he is a prisoner, as he says, for the Lord in Ephesians 4. Let's read it in context. Ephesians 4, verse 1, Paul says, then, I therefore, you know, following all this doctrinal truth, following this praise, so what is he going to do? He's going to respond in devotion. I'm a prisoner of the Lord. He says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let us pray. Father, I do pray, as Paul prayed in the writing of this letter, that you will enlighten us to see and savor your word. May you work in us for your will and pleasure. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Paul himself here in the text, as we've noted here, that he describes himself as a prisoner of the Lord. It is this prisoner then that is urging the church to walk worthy. And we've spent some time the last 2 weeks discussing what this worthy walk is. Walk is simply a lifestyle. The worthy is something that corresponds. So in context, it is he's urging the church then to live like Christ, to walk in accordance with Christ. Those who are in Christ, chapters 1 through 3, should live in light of the unity and union that we have with Christ. God's calling then on our life, his purpose, his will for you simply, beloved, is to live like Christ. This, by the way, is not an option for you to consider this morning, of whether you desire this or not desire this. It is a mandate. It is a calling to which we are called. From the very foundation, this is God's purpose. In verse 4 of chapter 1, scriptures say that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. This is the trajectory. Obviously, perfection in a glorified state, but a certain direction from the point of conversion. Those that have been chosen then from the foundation of the world in Christ are chosen not in this idea of salvation. Salvation doesn't just mean the lack of some sort of judgment at the end time. No, it means much more than that. It includes a sanctification or a progression in this life, conforming to Christ, walking, if you will, in that direction. A life then that is separate or different from other people in the world. There is something then distinctively Christian about someone who is in Christ, as opposed to someone who is not in Christ. That's the point. That service would be a natural response, a devoted service, because you're in Christ. And then finally, satisfaction would be there as well, in that a certain joy and satisfaction of being in Christ. This is the worthy walk. It is a walk that is not given to us, beloved, as an option to either be to choose or not to choose. This is an option that God has chosen for us to walk worthy. And so to encourage the church then to move along, and he'll give a lot of admonitions in chapter 4 through 6 of what the church should do in order to move us forward in that light and motivate us, he's not going to do so by putting us on a guilt trip, if you will, because it would be very easy then to enumerate all the things that we should do and are not, and all the things that we're doing and should not, right? We can create our own lists. We can create lists for others. But this isn't what Paul's going to do to get and to motivate the church to walk the worthy walk. He does want us to live like Christ. He does want us to act like Christ. He wants us to go in this trajectory. But it isn't a guilt trip he is putting the church on. Instead, it is a glory trip, you see. He's pointing backwards to who we are in Christ. That's the point. The glory of the redemption that we have in Christ. He would tell the church at Corinth that it is by this looking to Christ, beholding Christ, that you will become conformed to him. You can write the verse down. I'll read it for you, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all with an unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. This is a spiritually dynamic work of God in the life of the believer. But the focus then in this walk is to look to Christ. The emphasis here is to not to look at your failures per se. You certainly acknowledge them, confess them, recognize them. But Paul is lifting the church up forward to look to Christ, look to the glory of Christ. And in short, I would say, beholding is becoming, right? Beholding Christ is moving towards Christ. If you want to walk a worthy walk, and I would suppose every Christian would say, yes, that's what I want to do, but I have such difficulty in my life of walking worthy. Well, I would give you the admonition, simply this: look to Christ. The writer of Hebrews would say it this way: we're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. In other words, fellow believers, let's lay aside then every weight and the sin which clings so closely to us, and then let us run with endurance the race that is before us, right? Set aside those things that are unworthy in your life, and so that we can run and move forward, looking unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. For this indeed is what Christ did. It says, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It's a difference here of trajectory, of what is your objective. And so, as you feel the weight of not walking worthy, Paul's admonishing the church as an elder, as a pastor, with an arm around us saying, hey, I understand, look to Christ. Because if you look to your own feet, you're going to miss the goal and walk in the wrong trajectory. You won't get it straight. I remember last year I was working with the boys in baseball and helping coach their team. We had to drag the field and line the field before the game. And so I was busy one time. I had no parents to help me, but this guy that was there maintaining some other fields at the ball field said, "Hey, I'll drag and line the field for you." I said, "That's great." So I'll go work and try to get these boys ready, which middle school boys, that's about impossible, but I tried it anyway. So he drug the field, and then he proceeded to line the field, and then me, out of breath, get at the last second, got up to the umpire, and we're ready to go and going through the routine, and I looked down third baseline, and the line was like a snake crawling on the ground, you know? I've never seen in my life a line going from home plate to third base that was that crooked. In fact, if I tried to duplicate that line, I don't think I could possibly do it. Anyway, he was long gone by then, and I don't blame him. But you know why he got that line so crooked? He was looking at the line, not the goal. Should have looked at the third base foul line, right? Or better yet, draw a string straight to it the best you can. You know, even if you draw the string and you run the deal, it's not going to be perfectly straight, but it'll be a lot more in that direction instead of maneuvering all around. Beloved, I think that's what Paul's trying to do here in the text as he moves into this section here, is reminding us before we get all the admonitions of what we need to do, is that rooted in all of this and focused in all of this is our position in Christ, and look to Christ. He opens up this letter that way, doesn't he? In 1:3, blessed be God. That is, begins really with a doxology. Praise be to God, 1:3, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's the goal. That's the perspective. That's the direction that we need to take and to move into that direction. The blessings that Paul is talking about are eternal, are spiritual, and can never be taken away. If you signed up, beloved, for an earthly life Christianity, for earthly blessings, you will be greatly disappointed. I'm not suggesting that God will not grant you good gifts in this life. He absolutely does, and we should enjoy them as a blessing from Him. He knows how to give good gifts. In fact, every moment of fresh air, sunshine, rain, every joy, a good taste of something, a good accomplishment of something, they are all good gifts of God. And God is gracious to all. But all of these good gifts in a temporal life are merely a shadow of the substance that awaits the believer. Our spiritual blessings, our eternal blessings, blessings that cannot be corrupted, where no one can break through and steal, that cannot be destroyed by decay, are eternally secure in the heavenlies. That is the joy to which the church is called to look forward to. All our joys in this life, and I don't want to sound pessimistic because I'm a pretty optimistic guy, hopefully you know that, but when you really think about it, all the joys that we have in this life, as great as they might be, they're all stained with sin. They're temporary at best, and to some degree, fail. Beloved, we have no idea of the blessings that Paul is speaking about in 1:3 for the believer. If we had a greater glimpse of that glory, I probably couldn't contain the enthusiasm. And I put myself in that category, but we need to know about this, understand this, then to put things in perspective. I don't think we actually have the capacity to enjoy the fullness of God now, mixed with sin, because there's a certain veiling, a certain covering of his glory. But when we're in his presence, as Psalm 16:11 says, there will be fullness of joy. And without sin, you'll be fully equipped to enjoy it, to appreciate it. Some come to Christ thinking that if they walk worthy, if they do the right thing, if they follow the rules, they do all that they're instructed to do, which, by the way, you should. I'm not suggesting by any means to disobey. But if you do all the right stuff, that good things are going to come to you, and that in this life all of your problems will be solved. If you were told that story, you were not told the full story. There is a degree in which you'll certainly be blessed by following Christ, but do you remember how this letter began here in chapter 4? I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord? Doesn't seem like everything was going all that well for Paul, who wrote this letter and asked the church to walk worthy. I suppose he was walking worthy himself, don't you? The worthy walk, then, doesn't mean that everything is going to be easy for you. In fact, Jesus had already instructed us, his apostles, as well, that the road is going to be hard, actually. Come to Christ, and you're probably going to experience a much more difficult way, a difficult walk. He would say, this is Christ in Matthew chapter 7, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Those who enter it by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Different picture. In fact, it's more likely that life will be much more difficult for you as a Christian. Jesus would tell his disciples in Luke chapter 14, 26, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, you won't find that on a track in the back of a church at many places, right? This is a cold, hard facts, and Jesus says, whoever doesn't bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. It's a metaphorical, obviously. Not everybody's going to be hung on a cross, but if that's what it takes, all the way to absolute sacrifice, if this is not the direction that you're going, you cannot be his disciple. In fact, he would go on here in verse 33 in Luke chapter 14 and says, anyone who doesn't renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. That's the calling to which we are called. That's the calling that Christ explained to his apostle Paul. And it makes sense now then for him to be a prisoner of the Lord, if you will, in that circumstance in life, because he knows being a Christian is not some sort of elite class of power, privilege, and prestige, of religious opportunity, like from the group that he came from. He renounced it all, he forsook it all, and followed Christ, even if it led to prison. Paul and his religious state, his political class, got a lot of popularity, a lot of prestige, a lot of privilege for his day. He gave it all up to follow Christ. And did throngs of people come around him and tell him how great he was? No, they said, you don't talk very good. You're not a very good preacher, Paul. In fact, he's challenged of his own apostleship. That's what a lot of 2 Corinthians is about, which we'll talk about in Sunday school. No, Paul would tell his protege, Timothy, then, that's going to come after him, of what the Christian life is all about. Walk worthy, he says, Timothy, but note this, that in 2 Timothy 3:12, by the way, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life, would that be walking worthy? Yes. All who desire to live this godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's the wide way. That's the broad way. The narrow way that Christ is saved is you will be persecuted. You will be rejected. Things won't go well for you. The idea that if you just do certain things, then God will like you better is the lie of the devil. And there's not much more damning heresy today that's being permeated in the church. Either this legalistic idea, like I'm going to do some things to make God like me better or to do better, or that if I do these things, therefore God is somehow obligated to give me prosperity, wealth, success, whatever. It's a lie. It's a satanic lie. I want good things. I'd like to have a good job. I'd like to have a good marriage. I'd like to have obedient children. I'd like to have, and I can go on and on and on and on. You know how much of that you're promised in this life? None of it. But the prominent message today is that if you just do the right stuff, you're going to get all that. Beloved, that's not what we're called to do. We're called to renounce everything we have and follow Christ. And even if it costs us those relationships that are absolutely dear to us, even if it costs us those things that we expect to have in life, that we want to have in life, Paul's rooting this in a different perspective. It's rooted in blessings that are in the heavenlies, that cannot be taken away, that cannot be destroyed. Go ahead and get all the blessings that you want and have right now. They will all be destroyed at some point in time. So why would God promise us lesser things anyway? And what's going on today is a different gospel. And unfortunately, there isn't enough voices out there to say, indeed, this message today, this prosperity gospel, the name it, claim it gospel, the legalistic gospel, is another gospel. And here's the authoritative word from Scripture on this, from the Apostle Paul himself. Even if we, that is himself, if he starts preaching that message, or if some heavenly being would just all of a sudden show up, or perhaps even drag you into heaven to tell you about it, if they preach you something that is contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. That's anathema. That means condemned to hell because it's a lie of Satan. The gospel that Paul got is the gospel that Christ preached. And if you didn't get it the first time, he repeats the exact same thing. Again, if anyone's preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. This health, wealth, prosperity gospel, the legalistic gospel, you can go on, all of it, it's a Ponzi scheme, quite frankly. And the winner is the one at the top, receiving the proceeds of your offerings. Ignorant men and ungodly people desiring privilege, power, position, and wealth are sucking the church dry. As an elder in the church, I have a mandate to give proper instruction, which also includes rebuking those that are preaching another gospel, which is not another gospel. It is a lie of Satan. Paul would instruct the elders of the church through Titus that we are to give instruction in sound doctrine. And this is the mandate then of the message. I have no interest in telling you five tips to have a better whatever, fill in the blank. That'll just make you a little less miserable on your journey to hell. And one message, and that is to preach Christ and Him crucified. It is to call you to look to Christ who is glorified in the heaven. You want satisfaction in your life? You want peace? Do you want joy? It isn't going to come from my little four or five rules on how to have a better relationship. It's going to come to look to Christ. And so I call you to look to Christ. Because the elders to give sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict, he would go on and say that they must be silenced. Because they are upsetting whole families by teaching for, here it is, shameful gain what they ought not to teach. There's the Ponzi scheme idea. Example of this false teaching, so that I can instruct you in sound doctrine, because you may hear of it, and I did recently, and I'm not sure how exactly to respond to it, but thinking through this in Ephesians 4, perhaps I've come up with a bit of a strategy, and maybe you can help me out there as well. Go ahead and turn to Jeremiah 29. This is a favorite text for apostate teachers. For teachers who are upsetting families by teaching for shameful gain, they're getting the gain, the things that they ought not to teach. In Jeremiah 29, you don't go there much because it's the Old Testament. Jeremiah is the weeping prophet. He's weeping in context because of the judgment that's going to come upon God's people. The text that's ripped out of context is verse 11. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And that's all that is referred to. It's yanked out of context and put in the context as if it applies to you. And if you haven't been exposed to any of this, the way it works is simply this. God has great plans for you. He wants you to be happy, wealthy, and wise here in a temporal sense. He wants to give you a future and all the destiny dreams that you have in your life. And of course, somehow they weave within the text, which that's not there, because they're not really referencing the text. They're just removing it from its context to support another idea. This is called twisting the scripture. To simply say, you need to show some faith in your belief to God, and it amazes me how that faith always corresponds to the amount you put in an offering plate. You just need to give a seed of this faith. This, by the way, is the same religious tactic done by the Pharisees in Jesus' day and the Sadducees, the whole religious system. When Jesus walks through the temple the first time with a whip and knocks them all over because they're doing it for profit, for their own gain. They're pinching money out of people. For what purposes? To go preach the gospel to the other lands? No, to fill their own pockets and to buy this and that for themselves. And even this illustration, Jesus will go on and talk about a widow woman who gives her last two mites. And most people think, well, he's commending this woman for giving sacrificially. No, he's condemning the Pharisees for sucking the last 2 cents out of this woman And right after that, read it in context, Jesus will say, there will be no stone upon another. He's going to bring the system down. In context, here in Jeremiah 29, this applies directly to God's people, Israel. If you'll notice, you don't have to go very far. Look at verse 10. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. And drop on down to verse 14. At the end, he says, I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. This is a promise to the remnant of God's people, Israel, that in spite of the rebellion, he would show them mercy in Babylonian captivity and bring them out. It foreshadows, of course, this physical drama that occurred. It does foreshadow a spiritual thing. And the application certainly would be that God will redeem us from our sins and grant us spiritual blessing. This isn't a one-to-one correspondence as if somehow you are going to get wealth and prosperity because of God's promises. This prosperity gospel certainly didn't work out so well for Paul, did it? If it were true that this is God's design to give everybody a bigger bank account, a great job, a great relationship, a great whatever the list might be, it didn't work out so well for Paul. When he's sitting here in Ephesians 4:1, he is at this point in time a prisoner for the Lord. No apostle preached prosperity gospel, and none of them lived it, and it didn't work out so well according to those terms. How does Jeremiah 29:11 work out for Paul in Ephesians 4:1? That is how I would then address to someone who begins to spout off this verse out of context. Just how did that work out for Paul? And then you go to the rest of the apostles. Really? Peter crucified upside down. Paul gets his head chopped off. All of them die by martyrdom except for John. Yeah, he escaped that. Oh, yeah, that's true. He got boiled in oil. Probably lived a very difficult life on a rock called Patmos for the last few remaining of his days. No, the apostles had a different idea about Christianity. They were prisoners, martyrs, and whatever, fill in the blank of their circumstance, for the Lord. Paul has already mentioned this detail that he's a prisoner of the Lord. Even in chapter 3, verse 1, he begins that way as well. Historically, and we know, we can reconstruct from the book of Acts that Paul was in prison by now for 5 years. At the point of this writing, Paul, who walked the worthy walk, forsake all, followed Christ, where's his ship coming in for health, wealth, and prosperity? Health, he's suffering at this point, languishing, if you will. His prosperity ship never comes in. And he ends his ministry this way. He does get out of prison, we know, but not for long before his head's chopped off under the persecution of Nero. You might think his ministry was a failure. But this is what God had for him. Paul was willing to serve wherever Christ put him and in whatever circumstance he found himself in. When Paul says he's a prisoner of the Lord, that's my introduction, so I'll go through these quick because I think they can be self-evident, and I think you can get it from the text of his writings of Holy Scripture. There are many things we can say. I'm just going to mention three. One, he's saved by Christ. This speaks of his redemption. And the first three chapters of Ephesians outlines this, what God has done in Christ. We have redemption through his blood, verse 7 of chapter 1, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of Christ. MacArthur comments on this, the term here, in his blood, relates to paying the required ransom to God for the release of a person from bondage. Christ's sacrifice on the cross paid that price for every elect person saved, enslaved by sin, by buying them out of the slave market of iniquity. The price of redemption, by the way, is death. That's what the blood means, in his blood. Saved by Christ means that you are purchased by Christ by his blood. He will tell the church at Corinth to reflect again, behold on Christ, behold God, what God has done for you in Christ to walk the worthy walk. This has always been his teaching. 1 Corinthians 6:18, he tells this Corinthian church that was steeped in immorality, by the way, to flee sexual immorality. He says, every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but sexual immoral person sins against his own body. He says, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price. What's the price? Christ's death. Walk worthy by thinking of the purchase by Christ's blood for you. And he would say, so glorify God then in your body. In your body. Why would you glorify God in your body? Because it's been purchased by the very blood of Christ. And so we're purchased by Christ in salvation. And that means then, consequently, we are not owned by ourselves, if you will. If you're in Christ, you're a slave of Christ. Number two. This is a common way that Paul describes those that are in Christ. He calls them a slave of Christ. In the context of Ephesians here thus far, he's actually used the term prisoner, 3:1 and then 4:1. But it carries the same idea. He's not a prisoner of Rome. He's a prisoner of what? Christ. Or a servant of Christ. Or a slave of Christ. All these analogies work. The idea is a prisoner or a slave they don't have rights that are independent of their master or their keeper, especially in the day in which this was done, not in our culture. A slave or a prisoner, they don't determine where they're going to stay, where they're going to go, who they're going to hang out with, who they can associate with, how much stuff they get to carry around, whatever they're given, they're a steward of. And so Paul's appeal then to walk worthy is because not only we're redeemed by Christ, bought, but we're also then a slave or servant of him. And by the way, you're either a servant or a slave of the devil or of Christ. Those are the only two options. You say, well, no one, I'm the master of my own domain. Well, no, you're not. You're the master of the devil. I'll read a text for you, Romans 6:18. Paul would describe this. Having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. This is just illustrative at this point. The idea is you're bound in sin, a slave to sin, you can only sin, and you need to be set free or redeemed. And this is what God in Christ does. His blood pays the ransom, frees you from sin. Now you're no longer a slave to sin, but you're a slave to righteousness. Right? You're bound to righteousness. And he'll go on to say in verse 19 of Romans 6, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. He's using an illustration, so don't press it further than it needs to be. For as you once presented, but it's a good illustration though, as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. It's a different life, a different direction, a different trajectory. You were once a slave to sin, and that, again, this is what comes naturally. And then to be a slave of righteousness comes supernaturally. He says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things which you're now ashamed? For in the end, those things is death, and that's where it leads. But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. So he's looking for the final goal, the final end there. Improve your conditions the best you can in this life. Work hard. Get a good job, and if you can get out of an awful situation, that's great. But recognize that's not the ultimate and primary goal. The end is eternal life. Even he'll say later on in chapter 6 of Ephesians, he'll talk about slaves. It says bondservants in most people's translations because they're afraid to say the word slave in English, but the word actually means slave. In that time, there's great slavery in Rome. And Paul's response to those that are slaves was simply this, and you can find it in 6:5 of Ephesians. He says, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Because ultimately, you're not a slave of that master. You're a slave of Christ. Paul wasn't a slave of Rome. He was a slave of Christ. Slaves of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. Christ owns us as Christians, so we're his possession in that sense and a slave to him. And beloved, how that should respond to you today is simply this. If you're in Christ, you have great security. The circumstances you may find yourself in don't change the love of God in Christ Jesus ever. It may be a hard road. It may be a difficult road. It may be like the Apostle Paul in prison. I hope not for you. But it may be. And maybe different circumstances or experiences or expectations that aren't filled in this life may feel like a prison to you. But it doesn't change the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so how are you going to sense that when the chains of prison hurt your arm, when the confinement to a difficult situation isn't what you desire, when things went well, but then they broke apart? What do you do? As Apostle Paul would say, I've learned to be content in whatever situation I am because of Christ. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And God does have a purpose for suffering in this life. It isn't simply to afflict believers. There are numbers of them, and I won't enumerate them all here, but let me just mention a couple things by word of closing. Suffering itself will produce assurance in life. You can find that in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. It is the testing of your faith, beloved, to show what you really love. That's what he's getting at. And when you experience great and difficult situations and come out on the other side through it, tested, but shown to be true, it'll give you great assurance and faith. It will increase that. And a second major thing for difficulty in this life, it conforms you to Christ. And Paul would say that himself. And I'll go ahead and read it for you if you wish to turn. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. Apostle Paul received great privileges. He actually got to go to heaven, but he didn't write a book that detailed it. He said, you can't talk about it. So if you're talking about going to heaven and coming back, you're violating apostolic word. But I digress. In any case, he had great experiences in life. He was the man. He actually had the ability to heal people, to raise people from the dead. Can you imagine that? Here's a man that wrote the majority of the New Testament, the greatest theologian, I think, ever. Because he knew both the Old Testament, like the back of his hand, and the New Testament. He was given direct revelation from God. Whew. But he suffered. And in particular, we don't know, some sort of ailment. He goes and describes it in 2 Corinthians 12. Could be his eyes, could be just the persecution he received. We don't know. He's in prison when he's writing this letter to the church at Ephesus. So there's a suffering too. But this one here in 2 Corinthians, he said specifically, he prayed that God would take this away from him. But he recognized that God gave it to him, verse 7, to keep him from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. Now he knew why. You may not, but he knew why. The bigger picture is, it may not be an issue of pride, conceit, or whatever in your life, I don't know. But the point is, it was moving Paul, even that man, to conformity with Christ. He says he pleaded with the Lord three times, but he says, the Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. Power is made perfect in weakness. So Paul boasted then, that is, he praised God and he rejoiced in his weakness because the power of Christ would rest on him. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Beloved, come to Christ. You have spiritual blessings in the heavenlies that you cannot imagine. And if you ever got a slight glimpse of it, it could not possibly wipe the smile off your face, the genuine joy in your heart. And no matter what circumstance comes upon you, it is for the sake of Christ. And beloved, we serve at his pleasure. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful for the truth of your word, demonstrated by faithful servants. May we hear and heed your word this day, and may it provide great help to those in need. In Christ's name, amen.